Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now as we look at your word. We thank you for it, written many years ago to people in a far-off land who spoke a different tongue and understood the world very, very differently from how we would understand it. But we thank you that they were believers and we are believers, and we can hear the word to them as a word to us. Help us, we pray, to listen, to reflect, and to carefully apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I feel like a new person. I wonder if you've ever said that sort of thing. Maybe you've had some sort of important surgery. Maybe you've had tennis elbow, and suddenly somebody operates on it, and suddenly you swing your racket, and oof, you're hitting forehands and backhands like, I would say, Pete Sampras. That shows my age. Novak Djokovic is just about still in the game, isn't he? Or maybe you've had something that suddenly fixes a knee or a hip, and you feel, oh, I can dance a jig, or maybe not dance a jig, but you can move around that a bit easier. Or maybe it's a situation where an emotional weight has been lifted from your shoulders for one reason or another. The pressure has borne down on you for many years. It's been difficult. Maybe you've had the pressure of exams or work, and suddenly it's taken away from you. You go, I feel like a new person. It's all gone. Or maybe it's something just as simple as saying, you're at Marks and Spencer's and you're trying on a new two-piece suit and you put it on and you think, oof, I feel like a new man. I feel great because of the, or if you're a lady, you maybe a new dress or whatever it might be. And you think, well, I feel great in this new piece of clothing. I feel like a new person. But whatever we describe by that sort of turn of phrase that is often used, it's more a feeling, isn't it, than a reality. It's something which most likely is passing. It's ephemeral. It's not permanent because reality soon comes back round for each of us. But becoming a new person or putting on a new person is what Paul is speaking about in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about putting on the new self. And that's what we're called to as Christians. We're called to put on the new self. And this is a radical matter that affects all areas of our lives. And that's what we're going to see this evening in our verses. Since Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has been keen to see the Ephesians be a holy and godly people, and he's been much more practical and ethical in his direction. He's taught how they should be built up by the word, unleashed in their midst, so that they would minister to one another, that they would not be swayed by false teaching. And we saw last week that Paul exhorted them not to walk as the unbelieving people around them. He said this, verses 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not how Paul wants Christians to walk. He doesn't want them to walk anything like that. And the alternative he puts to them is that they should have put on the new self. They should have put off the old self, which is that picture of 17 through to 19, and they're to put on the new self. I suppose you might say, sort of working out, that this is a sort of picture of repentance and faith, of changing direction, worked out in a life of holiness. It involves putting on the self that we're called to in Christ. It's a calling to a self, verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is the calling of all Christians. And this change should have practical effect on their lives. And that's what Paul's now going to talk about in our passage. He's painting a picture in these verses in 25 through to 5:2 of what the life of this new self should look like. And as he does so, he's of course not giving a complete picture. A complete picture would require an awful lot more words than the ones he gives us. He's being selective. He's painting a picture, according to one New Testament scholar, a man called Frank Thielman. He puts it like this: it's a rhetorical, unstructured picture of life that we're called to. It's somewhat, he sort of argues, off the cuff. You can imagine Paul dictating this letter to somebody, and he is rhetorically speaking, but he's not working in a sort of heavily structured manner in these verses. It's somewhat unstructured, and the unstructured nature makes an exposition of the verses sort of straight through somewhat difficult. So we're going to tackle them a bit thematically, move the verses around a bit. Hopefully it won't bother us too much. So firstly, as we look in these verses, we see firstly in verse 25, and then in verses 28 through to 29, the call to put away falsehood. Put away falsehood. Falsehood. So what is the key to putting off the old self and putting on the new self? Well, Paul sees this as putting away falsehood. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. So something that they have done. Now, this is most likely not lying in a sort of narrowly considered sense. Scholar Frank Thielman says this could probably mean, more broadly speaking, a sort of theological falsehood, a theological lying. He argues this is what verses 17 through 19 are all about, this idea that we are embracing untruths about God. But he's saying, no, having turned away from falsehood, things that are not true of God, we turn to something else. That's what we're to put off. We're to put away untruths about God, and instead we're to do this. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here Paul is quoting or alluding to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, where God calls his people to godliness. And the verse, and by quoting it here, he's sort of connecting it back to 4 verse 15, where he says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So Paul is saying, speak the truth to each other because of the organic interconnection we have in the church. So the base point of putting on the new self, this new life created in the image of God, is to be truth with a capital T tellers. We turn from the false beliefs of the world, the falsehood that is so clearly set out in verses 17 to 19. And instead of sharing that sort of nonsense with other people, we share the truth of God with each other. The truth of God that we've been taught by the grace gifts of apostles, prophets, preachers and teachers and evangelists, so that God's people can be equipped for the work of ministry. So that we can be those who share the truth of God with each other, so that we can build one another up. So that we're to turn away, having turned away from falsehood, let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. So wonderful, again, that organic connection of God's people. That's why we're to speak the truth of God to one another. And Paul comes again to such language in verse 29. He says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, you can sort of see, can't you, the sort of speech that should be going on, not speech that is unhelpful, that speaks untruths about God, but speech that speaks truths about God. Not corrupting talk that could corrupt people in many different sorts of ways. I suppose we could think very easily of examples of what corrupting talk might be. Talk that steers people away from God. But rather, we are to be those who don't engage in that sort of thing. but only as such as is good for building people up. We want to be building people up with our words, not corrupting them. That should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it, when we speak to people? Are our words corrupting our brothers and sisters? Or are they building them up? That's quite a thought, isn't it? And that's something we can all be growing in, isn't it? It's clearly not an optional extra. Part of the new life of having put off the old self and putting on the new self is doing this. And that's what we should be doing in our church life as we interact with one another, speaking the truth to our neighbours, not speaking corrupting talk out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And of course, there's an element of wisdom there, isn't there? He says, as fits the occasion. So we have to be wise. There'll be certain contexts where certain useful words are more appropriate than other useful building up words. And if we're to put off theological falsehood and we're to speak truth to each other, we're also to put off the falsehood, the dishonesty of theft, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, this isn't just theft, you know, sort of going into the co-op and grabbing a Mars bar, putting it in your back pocket and quietly sneaking out. It's not just that sort of thing. One of the commentators I mentioned earlier on, Frank Thielman, says that it could be this sort of picture of a worker who, just to, you know, get by, just takes a little bit extra from the boss without the boss noticing, just to keep himself going in the ups and downs of life at the time when you didn't have a guaranteed job, where you were a day wage person. You didn't know what was coming tomorrow, so you think, I'll take an extra cup of grain from the master. They'll not notice an extra cup tonight, just to keep me going, to keep the family going. That's not what God's people are to be like. Instead, they're to do honest work with their own hands so they may have something to share with anyone in need. And interestingly, this man Frank Thielman notes that we get some sort of an idea of who Paul is writing to here, what the sort of original audience in Ephesus was like. Because, bear with me a minute, rich people don't tend to work with their hands. They don't, do they? Rich people get other people to do that sort of job for them. So not just rich people. And it's not slaves just in this group here. Because these people are people who, because slaves don't earn money. They don't earn money. Instead, it is low wage workers in part who are being spoken to here. And the reason, again, that is given for doing this is connected with the church, so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. So they're not to steal to line their own pockets to make their life that bit easier. Instead, they're to work hard so they can share with God's people, so they can provide for others. So Paul wants falsehood to be gone, for God's truth to abound in the church, for God's truth to be applied, so that the command, do not steal, is worked out for the benefit of God's needy people. Clearly, we need to take this to heart and to reflect on it. Are we being honest and truthful in our dealings with other people? Are we sharing God's truth with church family? Are we encouraging one another with God's truth? That's something we can all do, whether we're young or old. We can all encourage one another in God's truth. A further question we should ask ourselves, are we taking that which is not ours? And that might not necessarily mean pocketing a cup of seed at the end of a shift and a long day in a field, or whatever it might have been in Ephesus, whatever the context was. But taking something that is not ours, that we have no right to take, is theft. God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us rather to work hard so that we can provide for others. Godly living leading to godly generosity. So that's the first thing, putting away falsehood in truth and also in practice. Secondly, we're called to put away anger, verses 26 through 27, and then verses 31 to 32. So if we're to be truth tellers and truth doers, we must also be those whose language is not controlled by anger. Now, in the first reference, verses 26 to 27, we see this. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is not necessarily making any comment about that anger just yet. He's not saying righteous anger is okay or bad anger is okay. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying, as one commentator, Frank Thielman, puts it, he says, where anger exists, where anger has reared its head, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Where it is present, do not let it keep going. This is a sort of, he comments that this is a proverb-like statement. And if we do, what are we doing? We're giving an opportunity to the devil to steer us away from holiness and righteousness. So this is the ultimate practical advice, isn't it? Where there is anger, where it is present, don't let it get the better of you. It's great advice for a Christian, isn't it? Where anger has reared its head in your life, don't let it get the better of you. Don't let the sun go down your anger. Don't let it rumble on, I suppose you might say. Give no opportunity for the devil in these things. Don't we all know situations, to our shame, when this was true of us? Do we not all know situations where we've seen this very command ignored in the life of the church? Where people let anger run amok in the life of a church. Where they rage and get angry, and they do sin. Further. And they do not let the sun go down in their anger. Sorry, they let the sun go down in their anger. They let it go on and on. But Paul goes a bit further regarding anger in verse 31. He says this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So here's a whole list of categories, painting a picture of what must be put away if we're to put on the new self. And instead of such things, Paul is very clear how we're to respond to situations that might lead to anger. He wants us to put these things away, bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander, be put away from you. As you put off the old self, you put these things away. These are not what we're to do. This is not what we're called to. Rather, look at verse 32, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So what does Paul want to prevail in the church? This gathered community of God's people in Ephesus, and I suppose the gathered community we have here in Trinity Church and the gathered community of churches across our world. What does Paul want for the local church to look like? What does he want? Well, he wants kindness to prevail. He doesn't want church gatherings to be places of shouting, of anger, of bitterness, of rage. Maybe you've been in church services where you've worried that someone's going to shout at you across the room before the service starts. Maybe you've been in members' meetings where there has been a level of tension that has just been wholly inappropriate for a gathering of God's people. Paul doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. He wants kindness to prevail in the church. He wants us to have tender hearts, not hard hearts. He wants forgiveness. Not all the horrors listed in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, wrath, anger, clamor and slander, malice. Those are horrors, aren't they? Could you ever imagine those being good things in your life? Oh yes, I'm just going to do a little bit of malice. It'll be so enriching. No, not at all. I'm just going to go and slander somebody because that will build them up in the Lord. And not in any way, shape, or form helpful. And the reason we're to be like this is, verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. So as forgiven people, we're to be forgivers. That's what it looks like to put off the old self and put on the new self. And if we put this verse into practice, I would imagine that 99% of the problems of the local church would be solved in an instant. It's almost the sort of thing what one should read out in members' meetings. One should have in your mind all the time. Actually, there's a as a parent of younger children, you have the joys of listening to children's music, and children's music of a Christian variety, not just nursery rhymes and things like that. And there's a lovely man called, I suppose these people always have funny names, don't they? A guy called Randall Goodgame. And he's got a Christian music group called Slugs and Bugs. Even more interesting. And let me encourage you to have a look at their version of Ephesians 4:32. It's great. And it's a great little way to get that word into your mind. It's really encouraging. I don't always encourage people to listen to children's Christian music, but this is the rare exception. I'm going to encourage you to do that. This is what we're called to do, aren't we? We're called to be people of kindness. We're called to be people of tender hearts. We're called to be people who forgive one another. Because that obviously implies that we're wronged occasionally, and people hurt us. But we're not to be those who bear malice, who bear bitterness. And that's hard. I'm sure you all find that hard just as much as I find it hard. Instead, we're to forgive one another. Because we're forgiven people. And if we don't do these things, if we don't put away falsehood, if we don't put away anger, then what will we be doing but grieving the Holy Spirit? Verse 30. We're called to do not grieve the Spirit. Now, sometimes words are familiar. Sometimes people, we can have words that are so familiar to us, yet actually they're quite distant. Maybe you can think of phrases from Shakespeare that seem incredibly familiar, but are actually, when you think about it, you don't have a clue what he means. You're not entirely sure what the turn of phrase is trying to get at. And I suppose sometimes I think things like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, is a bit like that. It's sort of used by people in a way that sort of means nothing. It sort of becomes a sort of Christian-y way of speaking about things that is hard to really see what people are getting at. But what's really helpful is to see that actually what Paul is doing here is that he is alluding to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10, where we read this. Speaking of God's people. Think it is. Yes, speaking of God's people, he says this, verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It's very clear there, isn't it, that grieving the Holy Spirit is caused by rebelling against God. So you're unclear about what grieving the Holy Spirit is. To grieve, to sadden, you might say, to upset the Holy Spirit of God, in our human language, is to rebel against God, to rebel against him. to sin, to turn away from him. And what does it lead to? It leads to God standing against you, fighting against you. And if that's true, that is deeply challenging, because to fail to heed what Paul says here, to sort of say, oh, you know what, I quite like slandering and saying all sorts of things about people. I quite like malice. I quite like telling theological falsehoods to people. I quite like stealing stuff. I quite like saying things that are edgy to draw people away from Jesus. If we act like that, then we are rebelling against our good God and the way he wants us to live. And if we can take verse 30 in any way, shape, or form like the quotation from Isaiah 63, verse 10, then it would seem to imply that if we reject what Paul is saying, if we reject God and his work and his Holy Spirit, then it leads to God standing against us. That is a sober warning, isn't it? If you reject the call to putting on the new self, to put on the new self and live in light of that reality of being a person who is kind, who is tender-hearted, who is forgiving, who doesn't speak corrupting talk, who speaks the truth with his neighbor, who is turning away from all sorts of things. If you reject all those things, then you're going to be somebody who God will stand against. And friends, that's not where we should want to be as God's people. Instead, we're called to be those who imitate God, not rebel against him. And that's our final heading. Imitate God and Christ, verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. Now, this is a good opportunity to remind us all that Bible subheadings aren't inspired. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, you'll see that the passage is broken up by this little italicized phrase, walk in love. And these headings are put in different places in different translations of the Bible, and they're put there by publishers for help, so that you can sort of get a gist of what's coming in the next 10 or so verses. And insofar as they're useful, they're useful. And that's great. But it's a good reminder that they are not always correctly placed. And I don't think this one is. If you were to look at other translations of the Bible, like the NIV or the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, you'd find that they put the sort of subheading a little bit further down, where they next put a break. And I think that verses 1 to 2 really function as a summary of all that's come before. And I was reading Thielman's commentary this past week. He sort of notes how there's a sort of bracket around verses 25 to 32. Because in verse 24, Paul speaks about we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, which I suppose another way of saying you're putting on the new self is trying to be like God, imitating God. And then he comes to the same point again in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So to do all that we've been commanded in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4 is to be somebody who imitates God. To try to be like God, to walk the life of God, to walk a life of love, to imitate God and Christ. And the reason we do this is that we are beloved children, verse 1. A good thing to mention on Mother's Day. We are beloved children. We are those adopted into God's family. So we are to do what? We are to display family likeness. Some people here might have been told recently, you look just like your mum. On Mother's Day, you look just like your mum. Or maybe men have been told, oh, you look just like your dad. You're just like your father. We're to display a family likeness. We're to be just like our Heavenly Father, the one who forgave us in Christ, verse 32. And this looks like walking in love, verse 2. And Thielman comments that verses 25 to 32, all of the positive commands are effectively the same thing as saying walk in love. You have to go through verses 25 to 32. They are all, he says, manifestations of love. And this love is manifested for our learning in Christ's love for his church, verse 2. This is our model of love, giving himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here he is, giving himself up, Thielman says, willingly. He does this willingly. He is to be our model in this life of the new self. So what does the life of the new self look like in conclusion? Well, it's this. We're to be truth-telling people. We're to embrace honesty, not theft. We're to be forgivers, not ragers. If we are angry, we're not to let it get too far. We're not to rebel against God and grieve the Spirit. Instead, we're to copy our Heavenly Father, who has forgiven us in Christ. And we're to copy Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let me ask you, does this come close to describing who you are? That's something worth pondering carefully. Let me encourage you to aim for this. And if you fall short of these things in one way or another, to repent, seek God's forgiveness, and seek his strength as you seek to grow in his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this picture of the life of the new self, of the call to walk in love and to imitate you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do that, to walk in truth, to walk in love, to speak the truth, to turn away from bitterness and wrath and anger, to be forgivers, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, always with an eye on who you are to us in Christ, how you have forgiven us in him, how Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have that clear picture of the gospel message at the front of our minds as we seek to live in the life of the local church. With all its difficulties and stresses and strains, help us, Heavenly Father, to be kind people, to be forgiving, to be tender-hearted. And where that is not, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see where it is not, that we would not be blind to our own failings, and that you would help us to change, to put right wrong behavior, to seek your forgiveness, to seek the forgiveness of others, and to walk more faithfully a life of love. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.